Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, page 111 in the New Testament section of your Bible. After Jesus spoke these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I've given to them, and they received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we come to God's word, and in light of the song that we just sang, I wonder if we might just come as we are into God's presence and to pray and to ask him to illuminate our minds. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we gather this morning because thy promise we believe. And we pray indeed that your word would go forth in this place, that it would strike our hearts once more, that we would hear a word, your word, to us, from your heart to ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we look at this prayer this morning, this prayer that is captured in John chapter 17, the scope of the prayer in so many ways is staggering. It's staggering to think of the extent to which Jesus is reaching both backward and forward into the world to speak of God's mercy and of God's grace. Indeed, the prayer begins after Jesus had spoken these words. He's referring to all that he has shared with his disciples. He looked up to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come." The great claim of Scripture is that the events of this Passion weekend that he is looking forward to, that they were anticipated from the very beginning. Indeed, they stand at the center of history, at the center of all time. This is indeed the climax of what God has done and is doing in the world. And as he thinks about this and begins this particular prayer, he says, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." He's reaching all the way back to pre-existence, to that time before the world even came into being, and says, glorify me, this was your intent even then. And now in this weekend, this reality that we have both been longing for is about to be revealed. It flows too into the immediate context, the events, again, following on the words of what he has just shared with his disciples, teaching them. He now has become also their intercessor. He is the one who now is speaking and praying on their behalf. I am asking, he says, on their behalf. As we've been looking at these various texts, we've been thinking about this invitation to follow me the seed, the one who initiates life in us, to follow me the servant, the one who gives us that expression and example of what it means to follow God, to be a servant of all. The content also that he has displayed and shared with his disciples, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life. That the life is to be had and to be engaged as we seek to abide in him, to have life in that great vine. And to acknowledge too that that is not some static reality, but that is something that actually takes root and life in us as we go out into the world through his life-giving spirit also emboldened to go forth into this world knowing that we are not alone. And so the Jesus that prays here has reached all the way back before time has begun. He's distinctly speaking to the moment in which he is, and he also is reaching ahead to those who are yet to hear, to those who are yet to believe, those who will believe in me through their word, he says. And as I arose this morning, I often wake up pretty early on Sunday mornings, as you can imagine, and often it's dark, and as I look out the window from the apartment in which we are living, I can see a good deal of the Bay Area. And I had a sense this morning as I looked out and saw all of those lights that this was a prayer that was for this place, that was for this world, the over 7 million people that live here. Jesus in this prayer is anticipating and longing and looking forward to and reaching toward those who will believe in me through their word, those who are yet to place their trust in Jesus Christ. And indeed, the call of the church is to bear witness to that truth, to bear witness to that truth that they have received from the disciples who received it from Christ, who received it from the Father, and to share it also in the world to which in which we live. Over the past few weeks, I have come again and again and felt the need to quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together in a variety of contexts. And here, too, as we begin taking a look at this text this morning, this John chapter 17, I'd invite us just to hear these words. As Bonhoeffer says, Christian community is founded solely in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it already exists in Christ. It is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. This is a prayer that points to and names a reality that already exists, and it's an invitation for us to participate in it, to lead us to the very heart of Jesus' message and the various petitions that are contained here, the various ways in which Jesus speaks to this and names this. He says initially, may the truth of our glory be made evident. The truth of the glory that's about to be put on display on the cross, may it be made known. And may the truth that is known also then be believed. May it be embraced. May it be followed. May it be sustained. Keep them in your name, he says. And may that truth and those who seek to follow it be protected against distortion, all the things that might manipulate it or shift it or change it or lead it astray. Keep them from the evil one, he says. And may that truth flourish in the world as it is put on display in the unity of the church, I in them and they in me, for the sake of the world. And the whole event, the whole prayer really is centered and grounded on Christ. Jesus begins the prayer, glorify your Son. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, this primary reference to Jesus' glory is often concerned with this future appearing, with Jesus' future appearing as the resurrected Lord. But in John, he routinely uses it to speak of what will transpire, what will happen on the cross, what takes place in Jesus' earthly ministry. A glory that comes to its fullness, God's love, the clarity of God's character and his name put on display on the cross of Jesus Christ. That in this place and in this reality that God indeed finally receives the honor that is his due. And the remarkable effect of the gospel is that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. And it's a glory that's not revealed in such a way as God seeking more glory for himself, but God actually giving honor, returning honor, directing honor to the Father as Jesus does this on the cross, proving in love and by obedience to faithfully follow wherever God would lead. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, he says. Essentially, he's saying, may the events of the next few days be all that we intend them to be. Help me to live your will now in this most decisive moment. Help me to be faithful to you and obedient to you now as the hour has come. And he says he's remained faithful up to this point, and he's finished the work that God has given him to do, and now he means to share this message also with his disciples. It means for his glory to go forth to them as well. And that word glory simply means to enhance the reputation of God, to be to God's praise and his honor, to extol the virtues of God's character, to affirm and to invest in the greatness of, the glory of, reveal the magnificence of, the radiance of, that the world might recognize God's renown, his prestige, and his fame. And all of this, this prayer invites us to consider is what happens on the cross. All of this is in view here as well. That Jesus glorified God by completing and being obedient to the work of God now on the cross, the work that God had given him to do. This should be, I think, for us a clue too that this is a part of our own calling as well, to be obedient and to respond to God's glory by seeking to extend it out into the world as well, and to gather not merely to worship and to name God's renown as so many songs and as so many sort of overtly religious activities that we might engage in, but that our praise, our doxology is to take up and to complete the work that he has called us to do as well. There's a story in my family that's become almost mythical, really, about my stepfather. My stepfather is a journalist. He's a man of words. And for him, things don't exist unless they are in print. That's sort of the way that he operates. And so one time when my parents were in Paris and they went to the Louvre, to that wonderful museum where so many masters' works are contained, as my mom wanted to go around and to see these beautiful works of art, my stepfather was content to sit in the lobby and read about the Louvre. I think sometimes that's how we are, too, when we think about God's glory. That we just sort of rather be content to sit and to read about God's glory and to understand it only on that level rather than to join and to go into this great story of his beauty and of his works done throughout history, expressions of his love and his care and his creativity. And perhaps even more than walking among those masterful works, those great expressions of God's promises too, perhaps it means also for us to take up our own brush, our own tools, and to join in the way that God has uniquely gifted us to bring about the work that Jesus means to communicate a sense of his glory also in the world to a people that are yet to know and yet to hear. And it's not that Jesus has simply left behind some body of knowledge, some teaching that simply has been preserved for us to take up like a museum. Nor has he set out just a set of principles or an agenda for life that we're just simply to follow into, rules for living and a program for life. But he left a community. And so here he prays for that community, a people of God who would be after God's own heart. He has left the church, who are not primarily gathered because of their right decisions or their moral fortitude, but are gathered because Christ has called them and has revealed himself to them. You see, this is the point of Jesus' prayer. It's not just more teaching, but it's an expression itself of Jesus' work and his commitment to that work. That he is constantly interceding on our behalf, that God is praying for us, that God in Christ is laying out his intent and his heart for us that we might know him and share him even more boldly. And so as we think about this, how it is that the world will come to know this, how it is that the world is meant to experience and God's glory to be revealed, it seems that Jesus twice affirms what he has done, what is the result of what he has done, and also what is still his longing, what still he wants to have happen. And so in verse 6 we read, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. I have done this. I have revealed your name. I have revealed your character. I have made your name and your renown, your character known. I have been your presence in the world. And the consequence of this is that they, the disciples, know that everything you have given me is from you, he says. There's a sense in which this truth unfolds. The church's fundamental characteristic then is that they have received the truth of who God is and they have believed that truth, the truth of that name, the great I am, revealed in the sending of Jesus the Son. Richard Dawkins, the outspoken atheist and professor of evolutionary biology at Oxford, said in a conversation with Francis Collins, who's a physician and geneticist who led the Human Genome Project, he said this, "I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of that grandeur, of that sense of the supernatural. It strikes me rather as parochial. If there is a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever produced." And certainly that voice and that idea that is captured in Richard Dawkins' words is a word and an idea that is certainly very much alive in our world today. That God indeed is incomprehensible, certainly. And any claim to know or to understand that God is just simply filled with so much hubris. And yet here is Jesus saying and praying and naming and claiming that he has revealed the Father. The name of God has been made known. And they know that everything that you have given me is from you. It's a sense of progression here. Jesus' life is the very gift of God. They too looked at Jesus and they saw the things that he was doing and understood all these tremendous works that he was about and the transformations they saw in people's lives and the way that he calmed storms and healed people and responded in grace in the midst of contentious situations. And all of that, they saw that the only explanation is that here is a man who has come from God, who is simply bearing out in the world what has been gifted to him. And so Jesus, too, in his various interactions with people, is constantly moving people from simply affirming and naming him as just some great teacher and shifting their understanding and their faith and their trust in this who stood before them as the Son, the one and only Son of God. And if that weren't enough, he goes on and says that because I've revealed your name, they know that the words that you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them. They have received them as Jesus' very own words themselves, understood them as words that came from God himself, God speaking through Jesus to them. And still more, if that weren't enough, they know that in truth I came from you, not just my words, but me myself. Indeed, the language here is such, and the sense in which we have this, I truly came from you. May there be no mistake, I came literally, the Greek says, I came from your side, from your presence, not figuratively, not metaphorically, but really and literally, I came from the very side of God. This they have believed. More than just simply an inspired man who's come from God, who's been inspired by God, now here is God himself, the Son come from the very side of God. And they have believed that you sent me. The sense that they believe and trust that this is indeed God's emissary to them. This is God's message to them. This is what often is called in theological works the Missio Dei, the coming one, the God who is sent to them. No one else believes that you sent me. So taken together, it seems that any message that we might have to carry out in the world that purports to be the word of God in any way, shape, or form must similarly also be convinced of this. Convinced of these truths as well, they must mirror and be grounded in this truth that indeed in Jesus we come face to face with God himself. These are the great truths about certainly the person of Christ combined with God's mission to accomplish his purposes in the world. And we may think that that is a message that is secure in the church. And yet recently I came across a mission study of a church in our denomination that seemed to say that only 55% of the people in that congregation felt that it was essential that their future pastor believe in God. 62% did not believe that the resurrection was an actual historical event. And nearly 80% affirmed that there were other ways to salvation except through Christ alone. Now, I say this not to shame or blame, but to simply express the reality of the situation that we're in. This is not a truth that is taken for granted, but this is a truth that we must contend for. For this generation in this place at this time as well, to continue to claim and to know that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And then we're moved to that petition, I ask. I am asking, Holy Father, protect them in your name. And that word protect simply means keep them, sustain them, preserve them, hold, bind, retain them in your name. Help them to persist and to endure in this name that I have revealed as well. This is something that Jesus is praying on behalf of his church. It's something that it seems is indeed up for grabs and that we must contend for and venture forth the singular affirmation that we will now and going forward be centered on Christ, on who he is. Thomas Friedman has said that we live at a time when we are offering continuous partial attention. I don't think that's new for our time. I think that has been the case for much of time. But here Jesus is saying that indeed that should not be the case for the church, that our continuous attention, full attention, ought to be on who Jesus Christ is. All mine are yours, he says, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, lest we think that this is up to us to be this kind of a people, I find that this word that he speaks here now is staggering in light of what's about to unfold, for they are each going to abandon them in their own way in just a few short hours. And yet it's with such confidence that he affirms what they will be. He prays toward their redemption. Knowingly and with great assurance, he expresses the fruit of their new life and of their witness. Here, in this moment in which in just a few short hours they will all be running away from Christ, it's here that he says that he has been glorified already in them, in their faithfulness and the expressions of that, the way that it looks in the world, the kind of form and shape that it will take, is unity and joy. This is the plan, that through them and their witness, the world will come to know that Jesus' words are indeed the words of God. And it seems that the byproducts of this are unity and joy, so that they may be one as we are one, so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. These are consequent realities. They are byproducts. And ever we seek them in and of themselves, seek them as their own end, then they just simply escape our grasp. The great temptation of the church is always to contend for unity rather than to contend for Christ, the source of our unity. Or to seek joy through our circumstances rather than to know his joy in our circumstances, whatever they may be. And now Jesus turns to a second giving, a second thing that he has to give and that he has already given. He says, how will they contend for this in the world? Well, I have given them your word. I have given them your word. And the consequence of that, the consequence that we are a people indeed who have received God's word, is that the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. For God's word often invites us to a very different understanding of who we are and who God is and how we are to live. And yet we aren't empty-handed as we seek to go out into the world with this message, but we have God's word. Where before, in the initial words of Jesus' prayer, the impulse was to move closer and closer toward Christ, despite whatever doubts and distractions we may face. Now the impulse is toward the world, despite its hatred. And it's the fact that in so many ways it contends and would distort the understanding of who God is. This is certainly something that we may sort of bristle against, that we are to be sent out into the world, and yet the prayer is that we would be protected from the evil one. It doesn't mean flight from the world. For let's remember, who is praying this prayer? This is God himself who is praying on our behalf, whose victory is indeed secure. And the prayer is that we would be protected from erosion and division, and that we would receive what we most need. Remain in this hostile environment, certainly. We have an opponent, certainly. but that we would contend with it as we contend and seek to understand who God is as He's revealed Himself in the Word. Harvey Carey is the pastor of Citadel of Faith Church in Detroit, Michigan. Talks about how the sense in which the Word of God gives us an account of God's kingdom unleashed in the world, how a picture of God's reality, a sense in which this is a reality that certainly has become broken and yet is a reality that will be restored. And that the people of God, the church, is called to love the world with the power that comes from Jesus Christ. And yet so often we don't do that. Indeed, he describes an event. Wouldn't it be odd if last week at the Super Bowl, the team sort of fled out onto the field and they gathered in their huddle, and then they stayed there for 5 minutes, and for 10 minutes, and for 15 minutes, and for 30 minutes, and for 45 minutes, and for an hour, and then they just turned and walked off the field. Is that what it means to be the church, to gather in our huddle for 5, for 10, for 15, for 30 minutes, for an hour? And then to just simply walk off the field, we go forth from this place in to do battle, to contend for God's truth. Indeed, one of the ways that Harvey Carey's church does this is that they go on camping trips as a church. They gather all their camping gear together, their stoves and their tents and their sleeping bags, and they go and they camp in the front yard of a neighborhood crack house. And they contend for the gospel in the face of a broken and a depraved world with great courage. Or like Triple X Church that goes to the sex industry and pornography industry's national conventions wearing t-shirts that say Jesus loves porn stars, so that they can share the gospel and the message of God's forgiveness to be able to bring people from even that reality and to restore them to new life and to new hope. Jesus is praying for his church to go out into the world. Indeed, they do not belong to it, just as he does not belong to it. But his prayer is that they would be protected. And that prayer is sure, and it is certain. And so we can go out in whatever ways God is calling us. It may not be in those ways, but surely there are some ways in which God is calling us to courageously take up the message of his gospel of newness, of life, of victory in Christ. And whenever we want to waver, whenever we're not sure how it is that we're going to be in the world and not of it, whenever we're not sure exactly how we're going to be able to balance that, certainly it is a challenge and it is a struggle. As Dale Bruner puts it, disciples are sent into the world, into the very reality whose roots we are to abhor, but whose persons we are to adore. The world is our goal, not our source, our place of work, not our measure of worth. It is our mission, not our Messiah. The persons whom we are to love and yet much of whose motives we are to distrust, these are not easy combinations, but it is an exciting and challenging mission requiring all the wisdom that we can get from Jesus and from his gift of the Spirit to the church. How are we going to engage in this mission? How are we going to keep from falling over on one side or the other? Well, indeed, he says, I have given you my word. Look into it. Read it. Understand it. Seek to live by it. And indeed, all the different ways in which we have a tendency to fall on one side or the other, to fail in so many ways. His disciples gathered around him this day, betraying him in just a few short hours. And if we were to think that it is somehow all up to us to make this happen, Jesus closes up his prayer for them in this way, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. This is a picture of what indeed he is going to do to sanctify himself on the cross, for his holiness to be preserved even as it is subject to death on the cross, to make possible also their righteousness as well. Throughout the next few weeks in our Lenten series, we're going to look again and take a closer look at the various ways in which we can understand what actually has transpired on the cross. A sense of what this cross means and how this is enacted and becomes a part of our life. But here, as Jesus closes his prayer, he closes it with these words. For this is a message that not only is for those that are gathered in that upper room, not only to embolden and encourage them, but they are a message and a prayer that Jesus is constantly still interceding on our behalf. For he says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I was recently at a conference in which Leighton Ford was sharing a picture of the church. Two sort of disparate visions of the church. One was a vision of the church as a banyan tree. A banyan tree derives its name from the large shade that it provides. But under its shade, little else can grow. And if we think of it, the church, as sort of simply being unity as an end in itself, as a banyan tree providing shade over all who gather underneath it, that indeed it is hard for things to grow there if they are not centered in Christ. Notably, too, over time, the main trunk of the banyan tree, often that provides the initial support, sometimes dies and it leaves a hollow central core. And yet, Leighton Ford contrasted this sort of image with the image of the aspen tree. The aspen tree, which is the world's largest organism. It seems that a grove of aspen trees in the Wasatch Mountains of Utah covers about 47,000 quaking aspens that covers 106 acres, all genetically uniform and act as a single organism. Their root systems are intertwined, and when the trees change color in the fall, they do so in unison. Certainly distinct trees in different places, and yet sharing in the same root, sharing in the same Christ-centeredness God means for the church as it's variously displayed and at work in the world, to nevertheless be a movement that floats forth from his center, sending up new shoots in new places all the time, displaying the goodness and the beauty of God. This, it seems, is Jesus' prayer. And it's all to this end, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, that the world may know of God's great love and of God's great care. And this is Jesus' prayer for you and for me, for the church, and how grateful I am that we can trust it, that we can trust him to bring about the fullness and the completion of this, his great longing, for his love to be known in us and known also to the world. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you that you have come to make known your name, the name of God, that we might know and experience his character and know his actions and believe and trust. Lord, keep us in your name, centered on you. Lord, we pray too and give you thanks for the great gift in your word that is living and that is active. And that while we are sent out into this world and often we are confused of how to make sense of it, of what love looks like in this world, of how it is that we're to seek to contend for the message of your mercy and your grace in this place, we pray that you would throw us back again and again to search it out and to be read by your word, that we might understand even more fully who you are, what you have accomplished on our behalf, and what is your mission to bring about your kingdom and its fullness in the world. Lord, we join our prayers now to your prayer and ask you to awaken us to your love, that we might share it with great abandon and great courage in this world to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.